Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. I'm excited to be with you once again this week because it is the season to be jolly. Or should I say, tis the season to be jolly. Well, what season is it? Well, it depends on when you're listening to this episode. If you're listening to it around the day it comes out, December 19th, it is not the Christmas season. Christmas doesn't start for another week or so on December 25th. And so we have to ask ourselves, what season is this? What season do we find ourselves in? Well, the technical answer is that it is the season of Advent. Traditionally, according to the church calendar, Advent starts in the weeks prior to Christmas. It encompasses the four Sundays prior to Christmas. And it's the holidays. It's a season of time of reflection. It's a season of anticipation. It's a season of preparing our hearts for the coming of the Lord. And I think it's a very important season. I think it's healthy as Christians to not rush into the Christmas holy days. I don't think it's helpful for us to be so consumed with the consumerism that our culture has discipled us into. The culture has, with its own liturgies and its own power of shaping souls, it has accustomed us, it has created us to be a people who associate Christmas with consumerism. And as a result of that hectic busyness of this time of year, we forget the true meaning of Christmas. And I think this is where the church calendar can come in and help us. The church calendar, with its time of reflection during the season of Advent, can help us to slow down a little bit. It can help us to reflect. It can help us to take stock of our own souls so that when Christmas does come, when the Lord does come, we are ready for his arrival. And it takes time to get our souls ready. It takes time for our hearts to settle into this framework, this mindset for receiving the Lord. And that's what Advent has been so good for us. In me and my family, for years, we've celebrated Advent. We've always made it a time to reflect in the weeks before Christmas. We've made it a time to just stop and reflect about the story of Scripture and how God long ago promised a Messiah and how he was faithful to his promise to bring us the Messiah. And, you know, traditionally, in many churches, this is definitely a time of deep reflection. And so, I thought it would be fun to stop on the podcast here and take some time to reflect upon our own hearts and to prepare our own hearts for the coming of the Lord, and to ask ourselves, okay, what exactly came to us on that first Christmas morning? What did God show us about himself on that first Christmas morning? And what can we anticipate God to show of himself when he returns again? Because see, Advent is not only about reflecting upon and remembering the first Christmas morning. There's actually kind of a dual aspect to this. It's also about anticipating the arrival of the King in the future. And so you have kind of this both and two sides of the same coin, a mentality of looking backwards and looking ahead. And so Advent is a super cool time to do that. And today on the podcast, I want to talk about specifically with respect to Revelation. Now, the end of the book, right? And let me explain a little bit of this. At my church, I was asked to do a study on Advent with respect to Revelation and eschatology. And so that was a lot of fun. In fact, I'm still doing that. We have one more Sunday left, but I'm calling this study The Coming of the Lord, Celebrating Advent with Apocalyptic Eyes. And I think this is, very appropriate, I think, to study Advent, study Revelation during the season of Advent. Because like I said, Advent is not only about reflecting back and remembering the first Christmas, but it's also anticipating the arrival of the Lord in the future. So Revelation is kind of like the good you know, it's a good location to hang out in as we reflect upon Advent. And so I thought what I would do here is take one of my Bible study lessons that I did at church and just share it with you here on the podcast. And I hope that it's helpful to you and encouraging to you in your walk with the Lord, as well as with your own study of Scripture. We'll get to that in a moment. I want to say something, make a quick announcement here, is that because it's the holiday season, I'm going to take a couple weeks off from the podcast. And so this will be the last podcast for the year, and I'll come back in January. I'm going to take 2 weeks off. So if this comes out on December 19th, let me pull up my calendar here, this December 19th. So I'm going to skip December 26th and January 2nd, and I will be back January 9th. So we'll have an episode January 9th. That'll be the next one. And I guess I've been doing this since last February, so not quite a whole year, but if I remember right, I think I only missed 1 week. I think, I release episodes on a weekly basis, and I think there was one time in the year that I missed that. I think I went 2 weeks one time. Anyway, my goal is always to do this weekly. Well, I don't always have time to record ahead of time. I don't typically record several episodes in 1 week's time. In fact, I don't think I've ever done that. I'm very much doing this on a weekly basis. And maybe in the future I'll be more disciplined to do that, and we won't have any gaps in our weeks. But my hope is that, my plan is these next 2 weeks I'm spending time with family. I'm gonna get drunk on rest. And that's typically what happens in the Halstead house. We just sort of take it easy and enjoy a Sabbath time together with each other, celebrating Christmas and, just focusing our minds on the Lord. And so I'm going to take these 2 weeks as a Sabbath, and I hope that you do too. I hope that you spend these next 2 weeks in a less hurried sort of way. And I know that's difficult. It is difficult for me too. I always have to be doing something and whatnot. And I've learned as I've gotten older that it takes a lot of hard work to rest. but it's always a blessing when we actually do. So anyway, my hope is that all of us, we just rest in the Lord and enjoy His presence these next 2 weeks and spend lots of time with our families. And I just want to send our Advent blessings from my family to yours, and our Christmas blessings as well to you. We all hope that you have a marvelous time reflecting on the Lord with your loved ones. Look forward to being back with you with everybody on January the 9th, Tuesday. Without further ado, let's jump into this study called The Coming of the Lord, Celebrating Advent with Apocalyptic Eyes. One question we need to ask ourselves is, what does Jesus show us? What does Jesus reveal to us at His coming? When Jesus came 2,000 years ago to the earth on that Christmas day, that first Christmas, what was He showing us? What was He revealing to us about God and the nature of God? Because during this Advent season, that's a question we must ask, because Advent reflects back upon the coming of the Lord 2,000 years ago, and it looks forward to the coming of the Lord in the future. And so we need to ask ourselves, okay, what does the coming of the Lord mean? What does it show us? Does it reveal to us anything? Specifically, what does it show us and teach us about God? What does it reveal about God? And I think as we ponder that question and seek an answer to that question, one place we can go to discover the answer would be to Revelation. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the word Revelation. That's where we get the name. In Greek, of course, it is the word apocalypsis. And I'll just go ahead and read verse 1 to you, because there's a lot here. We've talked about this verse before on a previous episode, but it is worth going back and looking over once again. So let me read chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant, John." Okay, so that word revelation, apocalypsis. What does that mean? Well, apocalypsis does not mean you know, destruction or death or nuclear winter or anything like that. Those are cultural definitions given to an ancient Greek word. And that's not what the ancient Greek word means. It's not what the word apocalypse means. All apocalypse means is to reveal, or it's the revelation, okay? Which is where we get our word revelation. Now, we need to think in terms of the Greek usage, not the modern cultural usage. So the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that clearly tells us that this is Jesus's revelation. Again, the book of Revelation is not a revelation of the Antichrist. It is not a revelation of doomsday. It is not a revelation of Satan. No. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he is the focus. That's the problem, I think, with much popular level teaching on prophecy and specifically Revelation, is that it gives way too much attention to the bad players. And quite frankly, as I've said before, I don't think they deserve it, right? And it's just not exegetically warranted because, again, the whole book of Revelation begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's focus there. Okay, so the next question we need to ask ourselves is, what does that mean? Like, when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, how do we interpret that? Well, there are a couple ways here. We can say that Jesus, you know, he shows us something. He reveals something. But we can also say that he is the reveal. He is the revelation himself. Okay, and I think as you read through Revelation, you see that. You see two things. One, you see Jesus reveal to John all sorts of things. You know, he reveals to John the fate of evil, you know, the final result of consequences that evil will experience. He shows John the rewards of the saints. He shows us what the final outcome will be, okay? And he shows us a lot of things, and Jesus is the one who shows us all those things. But also when you read through Revelation, you also find out that Jesus himself is the revelation. Like, in his life and ministry, he reveals something to us. Specifically, he reveals something about the nature and the character of God. And that's where we're going to focus on this episode. What is it that Jesus himself reveals about the nature and the character of God? Okay, so put a pin in that question because we'll come back to it. But before we get to that, I want to read and consider the second part of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that verse we read. So it says in verse 1, it says, "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." Those English words, "he made it known," come from the Greek word semino. And we get our word semiotics from this word, and it just literally means what you could translate this as, "he made it known through signs and symbols," or something like that. And I think that's a very important translation. You look up in any commentary, they're going to mention this. I'm thinking immediately of Craig Keener's excellent Revelation commentary in the NIV application commentary, which everybody should have on their bookshelf because it's fantastic. This is a point that he made, and I think it's an important one. Yeah, so semino just means he, you know, Jesus made these things known through signs and symbols, okay? Again, we get our English word semiotics from this, and semiotics is a sub-discipline of philosophy, which is the study of signs. You know, what is the nature of the way signs and symbols communicate? And one thing we can say about signs and symbols is that they point to something else, right? It's kind of like a wedding ring, I guess you could say. It's an easy analogy, but I think it works. A wedding ring is not meant to point to the metal on your finger. The wedding ring points beyond itself to something else, namely a marriage, a holy matrimony, a covenant between man and his wife. And so, so you have that as an example of a sign. It communicates something beyond itself. It's not meant to be focused on itself, but to point away from itself to another reality. That's kind of a rough way of seeing how a sign works. Now, when you read Revelation, you've got to keep this in mind. And I'm so thankful that John includes this in the very first verse. He tells us, "Hey guys, this is all about signs and symbols." And I think that's a clue to us that we should not read Revelation with a wooden, dare I say, literalistic sort of interpretive framework. Because if you do, you're just going to get things wrong. I mean, think of the example in Revelation at the end There's many we can point to. Well, think of this one. Jesus has a sword coming through his mouth. It's protruding through his mouth. Now, we would not be thinking correctly if we thought that that was a literalistic, you know, portrait of what Jesus is going to look like. Like, he's not going to literally have a sword protruding from his mouth. That, again, is a sign. It's meant to point to a truth, okay? And what is that truth? Well, it seems that it's just simply saying that the word of Jesus is so powerful that it's a weapon of sorts. Like, he just has to, like, speak and he wins the battle, right? And so you have that as a sign and a symbol, okay? And there's lots of different signs and symbols. Now, if you start saying, oh, no, this is an actual portrait of what Jesus will look like, well, then you miss the point. Now, to be fair, I don't know anybody who actually thinks that that's an actual portrait of Jesus. That's just an example that I'm using to show how Revelation uses lots of signs and symbols. But I do know a lot of people who take all these other signs and symbols and interpret them very woodenly. And I would gently push back and say, well, wait a second. If you do that, then you risk losing the meaning that the sign is actually pointing to. You're just focusing on the wedding ring so much that you forgot that it actually communicates holy matrimony and marriage, right? You know. So anyway, we don't want to make that mistake. And so John helps us from the very get-go. He gives us kind of a reading strategy, I guess you can say, by telling us, hey guys, this is communicated via signs. Say mino. Okay. So that's actually going to be important later because we're going to actually read through Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in a bit. And it's actually there where a sign is given, a picture, an image, a symbol of Jesus. And that symbol is actually meant to communicate something about Jesus and hence about the character and the nature of God. Okay, so let's go back to our pin drop. You remember how I asked you to put a pin in that question, what is it that Jesus reveals in himself about the nature and character of God? Well, let's come back to that for just a moment. Let's revisit that. And I want us to take a detour through Hebrews, not the whole book, of course, but just the first few verses, because I think there's something there that reinforces this idea that Jesus is the great revealer of the nature and character of God. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That comes from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Now, what's being communicated here? What is being said about Jesus, the Son of God? Well, the really two parts here. It just says, at the first part, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, so that's a reference back to, say, Moses as a prophet and all the other prophets. And so he's just saying, back then, God spoke to us through prophets. But now he gives us a disjunction, the word but. He says, but in these last days, he contrasts the former days with the present days, present relative to the author of Hebrews, that is. And of course, it's still true for us because we live in the era of our Lord. This is the year of our Lord, so it still applies to us. But anyway, the point is that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, what does that mean? Why is there a disjunction here? Okay, that's a good question. And there's at least two options we have. The first option is it's saying that prophecy is no longer a thing in the life of God's people. So in previous days, God spoke to us through prophets, but that is no more, and now he speaks to us through his Son. Okay, I don't think that's what's being said here, because that would mean that the gift of prophecy has ceased in the New Testament, and I'll put my cards on the table here, but I just simply don't think that's the case. In the New Testament, you have the gift of prophecy. It's quite clear, in my opinion, throughout the New Testament text. And I still think, actually, today that the gift of prophecy is in full use and the church is being built up by prophecy. You know, I can establish that on exegetical grounds. We don't have time to get into all that as well. But I can also speak to experience. I know that that is typically anecdotal, you know, but I think it's important Just to say that, you know, I've seen prophecy take place, and it's been so encouraging to my spirit and even to my family, in fact. Just not too long ago, even had a family member share with me something that somebody said to them, and it was very prophetic in a way that they had no idea, the person speaking, what they were actually saying to my family member. And yeah, I wish I could go more into that detail, because there's actually many layers to that. It was just so cool, so encouraging, so edifying. And it really just demonstrated in that moment when me and my family member were talking about that, how just amazing God is and how he does build us up with that gift of prophecy. But anyway, that's a whole nother conversation for another time. So that's one option. I don't think that's a good option. In other words, I don't think the disjunction is there to communicate that prophecy is a thing of the past. But now that Jesus has come, Jesus is the one who speaks. Jesus, only, you know, Jesus, and God doesn't use other prophets or anything like that. I think Jesus uses prophets. I think that, you know, prophecy is real today. And, you know, so long as a prophet is speaking, you know, with respect to the established teaching of Jesus and doesn't contradict anything Jesus says, I think that's a gift. But anyway, yeah. Okay. Let me move on. The other option is to say, well, the disjunction there is not to communicate that prophecy has ceased now that Jesus has come, but actually it's meant to communicate that prophecy in the past was only in some sense partial, right? So theologians, biblical scholars often talk about progressive revelation, that, let's say, in the Old Testament, God did speak truth through the prophets and reveal many wonderful things, but those were only hints and shadows of the real substance that was to come in Christ. Okay, so that in former times God spoke to us through the prophets, you know, and that is meant to convey that, you know, that's just part of the larger story. Those were progressive revelations that didn't tell us all the truth, but enough truth that was needed for the story of God to progress and so forth. But now that Jesus has actually come, Jesus is the pinnacle, the ultimate revelation of God. You kind of get this language in Romans. You know, we've been in Romans. And by the way, we'll get back to Romans starting in January. But anyway, in Romans, we've seen this in Romans chapter 3, for example, that, you know, the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus the Messiah. Like, Jesus reveals, he is the apocalypse, in a sense. You know, he's the one who manifests God's righteousness. And so it's all encompassing. Like, as if the previous stories of the Old Testament were shadows, Jesus is the reality that is to come, or that has come. And actually, that's the point of Hebrews, right? Anyway, so I think that's a better option. I don't think this is commenting anything about, you know, the supposed ceasing of prophetic gifts. I think this is just speaking about how Jesus is the ultimate revelation, the pinnacle of revelation, the substance of all previous revelations those things were pointing to him. And I'm not just making this up. I think we can establish this exegetically by looking deeper into this passage, right? So he says that Jesus has been, quote, appointed the heir of all things, and that actually communicates that he is the pinnacle of God's story. He is the pinnacle of all revelations. All revelations point to him. He's the heir of not just some things, but all things, right? This speaks of his supremacy, his primacy, and whatnot. Through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is present. He's not only just present at the creation of the world, but he is the creator of the world, right? Then it goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so this is very clearly speaking of Jesus as fully divine. He is, as the creed says, very God of very God. You know, Jesus is not, you know, a sub-God or demigod or anything of the sort. No, he is fully God. And what's interesting here is the language that's used here is he is the exact imprint of his nature. The word here is charakter, and in ancient Greek usage, you can go look this up. In ancient Greek usage, this was to describe the imprint put on coins. You know, when you see the coin, you see the reality that the coin points to. So Jesus is the charakter of his nature. It's just an interesting word that's used here. It's a very technical term of antiquity in the era preceding the writing of the New Testament. So clearly something like that is in mind here. But all to say that Jesus is fully God. And so what's interesting here is that Jesus, you know, by being in the flesh, he is by definition revealing to us all that God is, right? He is, again, he is the supreme revelation of the one true God, because he is very God of very God. And here one might also think of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are many things we can say about, you know, this concept of Word or Logos. So many different things we can say about this. But one thing I just want to point out is the revelatory nature of the idea of Word being united with and being the same as God himself. Think just interestingly enough, think of Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. This is a verse that always comes to mind when I think of John chapter 1. But anyway, Matthew 12, 34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, in that context, of course, Jesus is kind of talking about something different. But there's a principle there I wonder if we can consider in this regard. So, you know, Jesus is saying, look, if you want to know what a person's actually like, then look at the words that they're actually using, right? So I think that's a pretty good principle, right? And so if you want to know what God is actually like, well, you know, consider his word, right? Consider Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so out of the abundance of God's, if out of the abundance of the heart, you know, of God's heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so you, perhaps you can see a principle here that in this way, you know, Jesus reveals the Father. And that's why I think that like, in John chapter 1:1 here, the concept of logos, of Jesus as the logos, there's an intimacy there with connected with God, right? Such that you cannot divide the two. Because again, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's an essential unity here. And so, you know, of course, we can, you know, get into the doctrine of the Trinity, and I think that's super helpful. I of course, ascribe to the ecumenical creeds, and I think the doctrine of the Trinity really helps us to think about, you know, all these realities with very helpful categories and things of the sort. But maybe one day we can dive into the creeds as well. But anyway, yeah, just to come full circle, remember, we've asked ourselves at the beginning, what is it that Jesus reveals to us about God? And here we've seen that we've established the grounds that Jesus is the revelation of God. You know, he is the Word. He is the Word. And as the Word, he reveals to us the heart of God. And Hebrews says that he is the character of God's nature. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, thus showing us that he is divine and whatnot. So you have a lot of testimony among early Christians who very clearly see Jesus as the great revelation of God, the final revelation of God, the full, complete revelation of Israel's God, Yahweh. Hey friends, I hope this episode is a blessing and encouragement to you. I hope that every episode of the Bible Unmuted gives you something fresh to consider and something deep to ponder. My goal is to offer food for thought, to give listeners the tools they need to be faithful interpreters of Scripture. I cherish your continued prayers for this ministry, and thanks so much to everyone who lifts me up in prayer each week. If you're finding this podcast to be helpful for your study of Scripture, consider leaving a review of the show and sharing with your friends. Perhaps even consider becoming a Patreon member. This will give you access to some cool stuff, and it helps support the podcast. You can become a patron for as little as $5 a month. Every Patreon supporter gets access to a monthly bonus episode, as well as an invitation to a book club, where we come together periodically and chat about a book that we read together. There are various levels of support too, which will get you access to other things. You have the option to join monthly Zoom meetings with me, where we come together and discuss all sorts of fun biblical theological stuff. Another tier of support will get your name thrown into monthly book giveaways as well. All to say, there are lots of cool features for patrons of The Bible Unmuted. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. So as we come back to Revelation, I want us to focus on chapters 4 and 5 because there are some wonderful things in this passage, but there's one thing in particular that I want us to focus in on, namely, there's a picture, a symbol, a sign that I think really helps us to capture this idea, to answer the question about what is it that Jesus reveals to us about the nature and character of God. So what I want to do is I just want to read through all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. I'm just going to read it straight through. I'm not going to make any comments along the way. And I want you to focus on just one thing, though. Now, this is going to be difficult because Revelation 4 and 5 is packed full of amazing things. And, you know, we could spend many episodes just on these two chapters. So I want us to put aside, you know, all the things that we're going to encounter in this text. And I just want to focus on one thing and one thing only. Okay, so what is that one thing? Well, it is this. I want you to focus on and pay close attention to those times in these two chapters where John sees something and he hears something. Okay, because often in this passage, John sees a lot of things and he hears a lot of things. And there's some conjunction, there's some deep connection between what God's what John sees and what God there's a deep connection between what John hears and what John sees. Okay, and so pay close attention to that. So pay attention to words like he looked at, he saw, or he heard a voice, or he was shown. Pay attention to those type of words and terms, because they'll clue you into what John sees and what John hears. Now, I'll give you a hint. There's one thing in here where John hears about something, but what he sees is different than what he hears. Okay, and that's what we're going to focus on. And I think, again, we got to remember that, you know, God, Jesus reveals things through signs. Remember that word semino in Revelation 1:1. So there's a lot of signs and symbols here. So we want to make sure that we're focusing on that. Okay. Okay, so let's just jump straight in. I'm going to read straight through Revelation 4 and 5. Pay attention to what John hears and what John sees. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. One and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is a beautiful passage. It's an amazing text to give our minds over to. It's worthy of a lot of consideration, prayer, contemplation, and reflection, especially during this Advent season, I think. Lots of things to say about it. A couple of things I want to mention first. Did you notice all the times where those phrases volleyed back and forth with one another? He looked and he heard, he saw and he heard, and so forth. I bet you noticed those that constant refrain back and forth. The other thing I'm sure you notice is that at the end, especially, the Lamb is given glory and honor with Yahweh. And so this is to signify, in great Jewish monotheistic fashion that Jesus, who is clearly the Lamb here, he is worthy of the glory that only Yahweh is worthy of. And so there's this, again, very important aspect that's speaking of the divinity of the Lamb. And again, much more to say about all that, but I just wanted to point that out, that that's definitely an important feature here that we cannot afford to miss. Lots of other things to mention too. But one thing I do want us to focus on is in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. I want to read this again just for clarity's sake. I read the whole thing earlier because I think it's worth reading. As I said a moment ago, it's worth our reflection, and it gives us the context of the scene, of the throne room scene, the divine council scene here. I think that's a very important point to make. But I do want to focus in. I want to take our microscope out and focus in on verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. Because again, there's something here that we cannot afford to miss. And again, notice what John hears and what John ends up seeing. Now, it's all with respect to Jesus. So there's something that John hears about Jesus, and there's something that John sees about Jesus, or that when he actually sees Jesus through this picture, this sign, I think is quite revealing. So anyway, let me read chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 one more time. And it says, And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, did you catch that? He is troubled. John is troubled to the point of weeping that no one is worthy. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy to open the scroll, this very important scroll. No one's worthy to open it except the Lamb. And but what's funny is he doesn't hear about the Lamb. He hears about a lion who is worthy to open. So this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Very important Old Testament themes there we won't get into, but nonetheless, we need to note that. But notice somebody says to him, he hears about a lion, but when he looks, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. So notice the disjunction here. He hears one thing about Jesus, but he ends up seeing another. Isn't that interesting? He hears about a lion, but sees a lamb. Now, Assuming that we're still adopting the Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 strategy of reading the text, namely that these are signs and symbols, we have to ask ourselves, what is this revealing? Well, we've already said that this is a throne room scene where the Lamb, Jesus, is receiving glory that is only due to Yahweh. Again, this is still very much within a Jewish monotheistic perspective, but there's a plurality here that I think is very important that we cannot miss. Lots to be said about that. But this is a divine throne room scene. Jesus is being worshipped and glorified and whatnot. So clearly, Jesus is, divine, clearly divine. So the question is, what is he revealing? If Jesus is the revelation of the one true God, if he shows us what God is all about, if he is the character, the exact imprint of his nature, then we have to ask ourselves why these pictures, why the picture of a lion, why the picture of a lamb? And moreover, why is there a disjunction between hearing about a lion, but John actually just seeing a lamb? Why? Here's the thing. When you read the Bible, ask questions. Always, always, always ask questions. That is Hermeneutics 101. You've got to ask the questions. You've got to wonder why. You have to have an imagination of wonder. Why in the world is this happening? Don't just read it and go on to the next verse. Ask the question, why is this being described to me in this way? Why is this written in the way it's written? Why in the world is John hearing about a lion, but only seeing a lamb? Well, the reason is because, again, there's something being communicated here. These are pictures, signs, symbols that are meant to communicate something very important and we cannot afford to miss. Now, why the lion imagery? Well, I think this takes us back to the Old Testament. That imagery is actually very important for the Jewish story when you take that into effect. But I think also there's a part here that even a modern audience could understand even without knowing much of the Jewish story. Namely, the lion is something that's got some muscle to it, right? It's an animal of ferocity. It's an animal that doesn't play around with you. It's an animal that can get a job done when it needs to, right? It's got power. It's an image of power. And I think that's the point here is, John's weeping and crying, who alone is worthy, who is capable, who is able to, handle the scroll, open up its seals, and essentially, who is the worthy one? And this lion imagery is of course, connecting this being, Jesus, with Old Testament concepts and categories and the Old Testament story, but it's also just showing that Jesus has power. Jesus is, he's got muscle, if you will, right? What's fascinating, though, is not only is Jesus, John is hearing about Jesus' strength through this lion imagery, but he never sees a lion. He just hears about a lion, but he ends up seeing a lamb. So now we have to ask ourselves, okay, why the disjunction? Why the lamb image? Again, I think the lamb image takes us back to the Old Testament story, specifically of Passover. I think that's a very important piece there. Lamb imagery is very important for the Jewish story. 100%, I'm not negating that at all. I think anybody who knows me, anybody who knows my work, knows that I'm always pushing, everybody, my readers, back to the Jewish story. If you don't know the Jewish story, my goodness, it's hard to know the New Testament story as well. But I think here the lamb imagery can come across quite well, even if you're not that familiar with the Jewish story. A lamb, especially one that's been slain, looks weak, right? It's an image of weakness. And I think that's a very important piece here. All throughout Scripture, we read about Jesus conquering the powers and the rulers through the cross. I'm thinking of the text in Colossians, which says that, through the cross, he has disarmed the powers, the spiritual forces, and so forth. Through the cross, like he doesn't use any other weapon other than the cross. His self-sacrificial love, his death and dying, his being entombed, his real death actually has accomplished victory over the powers. And of course, his resurrection vindicates him and shows him to be who he always says he was, namely life itself. But, it's through his weakness on the cross that he conquers sin and death. And I was actually just reading through bits of 2 Corinthians where Paul picks up the same theme with respect to his own ministry. Like he says, I boast in my weakness because, Paul had a very difficult ministry. People were accusing him of all sorts of nasty things, of being an imposter and less than an apostle and so forth and so on. But Paul actually just spins it around and says, look, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. Look, I know that, you know, you guys claim I don't have good rhetorical skills. I'm not a good speaker and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? Fine. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. And so that's a big theme in Paul's ministry because he's a person of the cross. He wants to know the power, he says, of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He wants to be so united to Jesus that he's intimately equated with the life of the cross. And I think here this lamb imagery reveals something very powerful with respect to that, namely that Jesus conquers through the cross. Jesus conquers through being slain. By his blood, he has purchased a people, right? And so, you know, I think that's the image that's coming across here. And so I think let me say one more thing about this, is that we're not meant to choose between the lion imagery and the lamb imagery. You know, we're not, you know, what's not being communicated here is, hey guys, as Christians, we get rid of our power and we embrace weakness. I think if we're getting that, we're missing the point. So let me repeat that. What's being communicated here is not, hey Christians, get rid of power and embrace weakness. I think it's much more profound than that. I think what's being communicated here is, hey Christians, here is your power through the weakness. Do you see the difference? Like we're not getting rid of power and embracing weakness. No, we are seeing our weakness, the weakness of the cross, as our power. I think that's the imagery that's being spoken here. So he hears about a lamb, but he sees a lamb. Why? Because it's the lamb who conquers the monsters and the dragon of Revelation. It is the lamb and the lamb-like ministry that shows the power of God. I think that's the message that's being communicated here. You defeat the enemy, you defeat the monsters, the beast, and the dragon by means of the cross, by means of the blood, right? I think that's a very powerful imagery. You think of the Passover, like the destroyer in Exodus goes and goes past the doors with the blood on him, you know. So the blood of the lamb protects us from, you know, the destroyer. Okay, it protects us from the enemy. It in fact, Colossians again, it destroys and disarms the powers. Okay, so the power of God is made manifest through the lamb. The lamb shows us the power of God. It's the lamb that was slain, the cross, the Jesus on the cross that shows us the power of God. And there's actually one more thing here that it shows. It's not just that the lamb imagery shows us the power of God. I think it shows us the nature of God. I think that's a very important piece that we cannot miss. So back to our initial question, what does Jesus reveal to us about the nature and character of God? Well, it's this, and it's very profound. It shows us that God is lamb-like, right? It shows us that God is willing to be with us, and he's willing to rescue us, even at great cost to himself. Think of those powerful words that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, I think it's Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, 29, he says, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give myself as a ransom for many. Jesus shows us the Father. And moreover, he shows us that the Father is someone who's not afraid of our mess, but rather enters into the life of our crazy cosmos, our crazy world, and he enters into it and soaks up the evil all around us. That's the sort of God he is. See, I think that the world has a very confusing perspective about God. You know, we have these perspectives that God is a tyrant, that God is angry and mean. Man, there's so many people who don't even want anything to do with Christianity because they've been given a false understanding of the nature of God. They think he's out to get them. No, he's out to rescue them. And he's willing to take up the cross. He's willing to, my goodness, how crazy is this? He's willing to become a servant to wash our feet. See, I think the world expects a God who loves throwing lightning bolts at us. But what the world has actually gotten, what the world has actually received on Christmas Day was a God born in a manger, was a God who grows up to be someone who says things like, I have not come to be served, but to serve. See, that's what makes Christmas so special, is that it shows the world what God is really like. He's a God of the humble. He's a God of the poor. He's a God of those who are spiritually impoverished. He's a God who is not distant. And so this Advent season, as we reflect upon that first Christmas day when God invaded the world by becoming an infant, I think it shows us the extent to which he was willing to go for each of us. And so as we reflect upon all that, let's be grateful and rejoice in that. Let's celebrate Christmas with that at the forefront of our mind. And let's use this time of Advent to prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord at Christmas. Let's come back and reflect upon our own propensity toward pride and arrogance and sin and say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with those things anymore because I have a God who's come down with a water towel or with a towel and a basin of water, and he's willing to wash the feet of dirty people, including myself. So there's no room in my vocabulary for arrogance anymore. So let's use this time of Advent to repent of our waywardness and our sin so that we can appreciate Christmas when it comes. That's what Advent is so special. It's a season for redeveloping those habits, those liturgical movements of getting our hearts prepared for the coming of the Lord. And also, as we anticipate the coming of the Lord in the future, we should live lives, sober lives from here on out, lives that are not infatuated with our own egos or our own power trips or arrogance, but lives that are bent toward the God whose heart is such that he was willing to enter into our mess. And so that helps us. Advent helps us to prepare even for the coming of the Lord. And so we need to be busy doing the work that God has given us to do and carrying out the gifts and the ministry that God has given us. And Advent reminds us that we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And so what does Jesus reveal to us? Well, he reveals to us that God is with us, that he is Emmanuel, that God has never forsaken us. He has no plans to forsake us. And he was willing to come down to us and to enter into our messy lives. So Revelation teaches us the lamb-like character of God. That's a beautiful picture, is it not? It's a very, very beautiful picture. Well, I hope this has been a blessing to you, and I hope that as you gear up for the coming of the Lord, that your minds are soaked in his love. And I just want to remind you that there's a great truth that you should know, and that great truth is this: you are deeply loved by God. All right, friends, I look forward to seeing you in January. Have a wonderful Advent season and a very, very Merry Christmas. That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing to it, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.